I would mention some of the things I had up here on Sunday. I've kind of adjusted and tweaked. So if you find them to be a little different than Sunday, just trust that the Lord is directing me to do those very things. We're looking at, again, the superiority of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And here we are at letter D. And that's what I put on your handout, right? Letter D. We looked at A, B, and C already. We're not going to go back there. We're not going to review that tonight. But we are going to look at Christ's priestly ministry in the true tabernacle in heaven. And this is found in Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. Let's read these verses. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying, the writer says. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, and this is all in reference to Christ again, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So what are we looking at? We're looking at Christ's priestly ministry in the true tabernacle in heaven tonight. And we're seeing this contrasted again with the Levitical priesthood that's going on here on earth. And we asked this question on Sunday as we look at verse 1 again. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. What is the main point that the writer is trying to make here in chapter 8? Chapter 8 is a continuation of chapter 7. In the original, there were no Bible chapters, no verses. It was all one letter. Well, this is what we stated. First of all, the word main point means chief or main point. It's the principal thing, the principal or sum of something. So what is that? That the Aaronic priesthood was superseded by Christ's heavenly priesthood, and this was accomplished not by the Mosaic covenant, but by the blood of the new covenant, which was established at Calvary. Now, we're going to be talking about the covenants, and this new covenant is one of the things that we're going to be mentioning. So I put it here, and I've tweaked some of the other things to change that. I'm reading a book, and I'm doing pretty good at it. I mean, I'm over halfway through it, so things are coming to me and refining my thinking about these things. So I just want you to understand what this is really all about. Okay? And the question also we asked on Sunday morning was this: why did the writer state this here about this main point issue? Well, we've seen in the past, and we see again tonight, he is seeking to get the Hebrew believers to not return to the law and the Levitical system they were saved out of, but to go on to perfection and maturity with Christ under the Holy Spirit's enablement that Christ provided at Calvary. You see, Jesus died and he shed his blood. That blood was the basis of the new covenant. We're going to talk about that, not so much tonight, but in future studies, and we want to understand that. But today, we know that Christ is seeking to perfect us, to bring us to that third tense of sanctification, to be like him, to be conformed into his image. That image was marred in the fall. And again, we're under the Holy Spirit's enablement here that, well, what Christ wants to do is we need to be in tune with the Spirit of God, certainly for that to happen, no doubt about that. And that's why we need to understand that only Christ can save us, perfect us, and mature us by his grace. And we understand that, we looked at this on Sunday as well, that there's this dispensational shift now from law to grace. And Jesus Christ is the center point of his story of history, you could say. God dealt with Israel under the law in the Old Testament. He dealt with Abraham and gave him some promises. That's those covenants we'll be looking at in the future. But we've moved ahead to this dispensation of law. And the writer of Hebrews is here looking back, and he's talking to Hebrew Jewish Christians who had trusted Christ as their personal Savior from sin, had been born again, and now had embraced him by faith. But because of persecution and pressure in their lives in the early church, they were thinking about going back to the temple, going back to the law. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's a mistake. You shouldn't do that. Don't do that. It's exactly what he's saying right here. And that's why we've been laboring here to try to show you this dispensational change. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came how? by Jesus Christ. He's the center point of history. We mentioned that as we think of him, and I showed this PowerPoint here on Sunday morning as well. I'll pull this up just a little bit so I can see it. The Old Testament, again, flows into the cross. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to this coming Savior. The animal sacrifices, thousands and thousands of lambs, bulls, and goats were slaughtered on altars, and they all pointed to Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. Now, in the New Testament, we look back, but at the same time, the whole New Testament canon now flows out of his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ is the center point of history. And that's what everybody needs to see. They need to understand. They need to grasp that in their thinking, that as we focus upon Jesus Christ, we're focusing upon the object that God wants us to focus upon for sure. No doubt about that. But Christ has died. He has been buried. He has risen again. And he has ascended now by the time Hebrews is written. And he is our great high priest ministering in this true tabernacle in heaven. And we want to understand about that a little bit more tonight as we look forward to what we have seen in the past as well. So what are we seeing here in verse 1? The writer says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And the point I made on Sunday, I make again tonight, again here, is we have such a high priest. This word such is an important word as we looked at it on Sunday. It means such as this, of this kind or sort, indicating his standoutishness. He is a one of a kind indeed. And that's why the writer wants these Hebrew believers who are thinking about quitting and hanging up their spikes to consider such a high priest. He's a one of a kind. He's absolutely important. So we asked on Sunday morning then the question, why is he such a great high priest? Well, we began to look at some points on Sunday morning. We didn't get through all of these, I don't think, so we'll work on them again tonight. Why is he such a great high priest? First of all, because of his posture and position. What is that? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, verse 1 tells us. This is important to understand and to note. And I showed you a quote that Ron Merriman had in his commentary, which I thought was a pretty good quote. Here it is again. Now, in consideration, this is again the way he says it, verse 1. Now, in consideration of the things spoken, this is the chief point. We continually have such a great high priest, as spoken of in chapter 7, as he was compared to Melchizedek, who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And this kind of breaks that down a little bit more. Maybe perhaps makes it a little bit more understanding about him. Okay, who sat down? Now, why is he seated? Now, on Sunday morning, we looked at three words. We'll look at them briefly tonight again. Three aspects of his cross work that we could briefly mention again. First of all is redemption. Redemption is the sinward aspect. Someone had to pay the price of sin. Since we couldn't, as we were slaves to sin, Christ paid the price for us once and for all. And that's why we have to understand before we were saved, we were lost in sin. We were locked down or chained down to the slave market of sin. No way could we break out on our own. So God sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Since the wages of sin is death, someone had to pay. Since we could never pay an adequate price, we'd have to go to hell. He sent Jesus, who could die for us on that cross. And when a sinner in the slave market of sin puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that person is born again, and immediately he is transferred to become a child of God. He's saved by the grace of God. This redemption is a great thing. Someone paid the price. Who paid the price? Jesus paid the price. He died for you. He died for me. He's the one that we need to understand and we need to focus on in light of that. Now, there's a couple of verses here on this handout, being justified freely, how? By his grace through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. So again, he mentions this word redemption here. And where is this found? It's found in Christ Jesus. He is the Redeemer. We didn't sing about that tonight. We could have, but we didn't. Another verse. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood, through his death. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. So that first word was the word redemption. The second word, though, is this word propitiation. It's the God word aspect of salvation, like redemption is the sin word aspect of salvation. What do I mean by propitiation? Well, I mean that since God is holy, He is angry with sinners. God's holiness must be quenched or satisfied. God cannot save without an adequate sacrifice. Christ died to pay the penalty of our sins. That's redemption. It's because of that God is propitiated or satisfied. That's what the idea is. He's satisfied with the work of His Son. Can you imagine God the Father saying, I'm so pleased with what my Son has done. He has paid the redemption price, the price of sin. He died to pay that price on the cross. And that's why, since God is satisfied with His Son, God now says, well, what do you think of my Son? Is His sacrifice, His death on the cross, enough? Was it sufficient to save your soul? And when you trust in Christ and believe that message, again, you're saved by the grace of God. Because God is satisfied. If God is satisfied with His Son, I often ask those people at the fair, what do you think of Jesus Christ after I've explained this to them? I mean, if God is satisfied with His Son, what do you think of His Son? That's the question, sir. That's the question, ma'am. Have you been saved by the grace of God? And we see this verse here, 1 John 2:2, and He Himself, Christ, is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. That's true, we're saved, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, which means Christ's death on the cross provided an unlimited atonement. He didn't die just for the elect. And again, sometimes people ask me, well, how can I know I'm elect? Well, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be elect. It's you make the decision to trust Christ. It's that simple. Now, this third word is there. It's called reconciliation. This is the manward aspect. Reconciliation means to thoroughly change one's position before God from that of enmity with Him to that of harmony with God. That's a wonderful thing. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ paid the sin debt penalty. And since God is satisfied, every person can be reconciled, thoroughly changed from enmity to harmony, if they would trust Christ as their personal Savior. So this once and for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross has tremendous ramifications as we think of salvation by grace for anyone who needs to be saved. And I think of a verse in reconciliation, again, I think of 2 Corinthians 5:19, which says, God was in Christ. What was He doing there? Reconciling the world to Himself, changing their position to Himself. He did it by not imputing their trespasses to them. Instead, He bore those sins on Calvary's cross. And He has committed to us, once we're saved, this word of reconciliation. So we go to the fair and we can plead with people and say, sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? I mean, I'm here to tell you, God has sent me to tell you that you can know for sure you're saved. Tonight, it's the best deal you're getting at the fair. Okay? So why is He such a great high priest? Second reason, number two. Well, we saw number one, because of His posture and position, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But number two is His place of ministry. Verse 2 tells us that as we go back to Hebrews 8:2. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. His place of ministry. He ministers out of a heavenly, true sanctuary. Now, we mentioned on Sunday, in the Old Testament, God had given instructions for a temporary sanctuary in the Old Testament. There was the tabernacle that was set up and moved, and this was a tent structure that, you know, the Shekinah glory would be on the Ark of the Covenant here, and the camp of Israel was camped around, and they'd get up in the morning and open their tent flap and look out and see that smoke, and they would know that God is in their midst still. They still had favor with God. But when this Shekinah glory lifted off the tabernacle, everybody knew the priests would break down this whole structure, pack it away. They'd pack up their stuff, break down their tents, load their camels or whatever they had, their wagons, and follow God. And God led them through the wilderness in the Old Testament via the Shekinah glory so they could see, they could walk by sight, even though they were to walk by faith at that particular time. So first there was this tabernacle that was shown. Moses, we'll read about that here in just a minute. And later on there was this elaborate, huge temple in Jerusalem here. This whole structure was the temple, but specifically, this was a duplication of the tabernacle here with the holy place and the Holy of Holies in that building, where it, things had been refined. And oftentimes, you know, when you get a big building and things are refined, you can lose sight of who you're really worshiping. And you're all caught up with the building. And, you know, everybody's got to look real good. And we have to have a big testimony. And people come. But we're not saving souls anymore. Sometimes that's what happens even in churches. We don't want that to happen here by the grace of God. Good thing God keeps us humble and keeps us on the move here, right? We've been here a number of years. Who knows what the Lord will have here in the future for us? We don't know. We're praying and looking to the Lord in light of all that, okay? Well, both were sanctuaries, but they were only copies of the true heavenly sanctuary. And we don't have a picture of this because I've never been to heaven to see it. But this is some artist's conception of Jesus in the throne room of heaven, in this heavenly sanctuary, and it's what this artist has depicted, and it's kind of nice you got something to look at like that in light of all this, but we don't really know what it's all about except looking at the tabernacle and looking at the temple and studying those and having some idea of what's going on there, which we'll probably do someday, but not tonight. We'll look at some aspects of it, but not tonight too much, okay? But since Christ has ascended back to heaven, he is ministering on our behalf in the true heavenly sanctuary. While the sons of Aaron only ministered in types and shadows of the real. Now, we were in the midst of this next question on Sunday morning when we had to quit because we ran out of time. And I have to keep moving so we don't run out of time. What kind of ministries does Jesus do there in this heavenly? And tonight I put those right on your handout so you could see them and you can maybe write some things down if you'd like, whatever you want to think about. But the first one we mentioned is that he will mediate the new covenant from there. Look at 8:6 with me. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Now, we're not going to look at verse 6 other than just to read that tonight, because we're saving the new covenant for a little bit, another study or two down the road as I study more about this and can get a better handle on what's going on here. We also mentioned on Sunday morning from Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God the Father seated Christ at his right hand in heavenly places and gave him all authority to rule. Matter of fact, let's just go look at that passage again. As we'll be in Ephesians there for just a minute. I think it's worthwhile to turn and look at Ephesians 1 for a minute tonight. Ephesians 1:19 through 21 says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, when he worked in Christ, or which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and has now seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So here he is. Christ has been raised, and he's been ascended, and now he's seated Christ at his right hand, the place of honor, the place of recognition, okay, in heavenly places, and has given him all authority to rule. Notice he's far above all principality and power. Those are names for demonic forces. He has authority and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that's to come. Christ is going to have all authority to rule. He's ruling there now, but at the same time, he's allowing things to continue in this world the way they are, and probably it'll get worse and worse in God's time schedule as we understand that. But as I think about this authority to rule, where else does it say this? Well, I was thinking about Matthew 28. We'll just have it here on a PowerPoint. 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came," and this is after his death and resurrection, "and spoke to them, saying," notice this, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We get it right from the horse's mouth there, okay? "And here's his commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples." That's the command. "Of all nations, not just Jews," that we looked at on Sunday morning, "but to all nations now. You're to be going and giving them the gospel. You're to be baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, allowing them to make a public testimony of their faith in Christ through water baptism. And you're to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, here's the promise. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." God is with us, how? Through the Spirit of God. He's given us authority. That's really nice to know, to have this authority. This is the authority every believer has to preach Christ to the nations. And this is a promise that we can claim at the fairs. When someone comes up to you and says, "What authority do you have to be here and preach to us?" And you can say, "Well, I've got authority right here. Jesus gave me the authority." And he wants me to preach to you. He wants me to teach you the things of Jesus Christ. And you're standing on the promises of God and claiming that by faith. Now, you might get punched in the nose. I don't know. Because that's what you could say. You don't. There's no promise, you know, that nothing will happen. Because nothing's happened yet by the grace of God. And hopefully we'll be kind and we'll be tender. But at the same time, standing on the promises of God. Mark 16:15 said, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a command that we're to heed and that we're to do. Matter of fact, put your finger here in Ephesians and go with me to Luke 24 for a minute. Luke 24. At the end of Luke 24, 44 through 49, here's the commission given here. Luke 24:44. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But notice this, they were concerning me, Jesus said. They all pointed to me. And he opened their understanding and that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's what we're trying to do. Comprehend. What is the Bible saying to us? See? And he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The Old Testament taught that. And that repentance, a change of mind, and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to who? To all nations, starting right here at Jerusalem. And you, disciples, you are witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So he says, here's the commission. This is what you need to do. Go and preach to everybody. But you better wait a few days because I'm going to heaven. But the promise in John was, if I go away, I will send a comforter, someone to empower you. It's the promise of the Father. So what is that promise? Where is that fulfilled? Go with me to Acts 1. Let's look there in Acts chapter 1. Now, Luke and Acts were written by Dr. Luke. So where Luke 24 ends, Acts 1 begins. Okay? Now, the former account, verse 1, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus showed himself post-resurrection appearances for 40 days. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart to Jerusalem, but to wait for what? For the promise of the Father, what was that? Which he said, you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, in a few days. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice they're just this kingdom orientation, these Jews thinking. This is Jesus' answer. He doesn't get too brush with them, but he says this. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you, this is what you should know. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And with the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, even to Minneapolis and St. Paul. Yes, how about that? All the way here, at the fair, in your neighborhood, wherever God wants to use you. So that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be witnesses for him. And he has given him the authority to rule. He has given us authority to go and preach the gospel to the world. Okay? So the third thing we want to, what kind of ministries does Jesus do here? Number three, this passage also tells us that the Father made him head over all things to the church, back to Ephesians 1. Hope you kept your finger there. Verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet. Notice who's got the authority, Jesus. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What's the church? The church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is an amazing passage of scripture because it sets forth Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the believers are his body. We're all part one of another. We've been baptized and placed into the body of Christ, and all of us need now to submit to the head, Jesus Christ. Here's another picture that's maybe a little bit more telling, that we're all part of this body of Christ. So it doesn't matter if you're from China, from India, from wherever. If you're a believer, you're in Christ, and He's the head, He's over it all. We're all part of that body, and we all have a role to fulfill. We can look at that some other time, but not today. Now, Jesus predicted the coming of the church in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 21. And knowing that Israel would not accept Him as their king, He had planned to build His church. Now, the church is something that was an Old Testament mystery. It was not foretold or foreseen anywhere in the Old Testament, but now it's being revealed by the New Testament prophets in the New Testament. And knowing that Israel would not accept Him as their king, Jesus planned then to build His church. Well, how does body life work under the headship of Christ? That's a good question. Well, He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He sent the Spirit of God into our hearts. We have the Word of God to guide us in life. And here we are, all of us, and this tells us how we are to relate to Him vertically, the Word of God does, as well as how we relate horizontally to each the other within the body of Christ. God has not left this for guessing on our part. His Spirit is the key. And His Word tells us His plan vertically as well as horizontally. And that's why we mentioned on Sunday, as we looked at the structure of a local church, here's just another picture of this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the head of the church. Under Him are the elders and deacons, and then the spiritually gifted congregation. But we all give an account where? To the head. We're all going to give an account to Him. I will as well as you will. And that's why we are all under the headship of Christ. Are you listening to what He has to say? Are you trying to bring your life in line with what He wants for you? And that's why when He predicted about this church back in Matthew 16:18, you know, He said, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice here with the word I, Jesus Christ is the ultimate builder of the church. We're not building the church. He's building the church. And then He says, will. Jesus Christ predicted the beginning of the church would be future from the time He spoke this. And where did He speak it? In Matthew 16, before the cross. So that the future church would be future from that time, after His death and resurrection, and on at the day of Pentecost, the church would be born. And then He mentions build. Jesus Christ indicated that this building would involve a process. It's been going on for 2,000 years already, hasn't it? Aren't you glad He waited for you and me to be saved, to be part of this? Notice it's My church. Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. And I know sometimes we talk about Dave's church, Dennis's church, Sean's church. We understand all that. I don't own anybody. It's not My church. It's the Lord's church. Let's keep that in the forefront of our thinking. But we sometimes use it that way. And He says, church. Jesus Christ promises to build the universal church all over the world. And then there are local churches made up in that universal aspect. But then the durability of the church is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the universal church. It does prevail against local churches. Churches in Nigeria, Pakistan, Indonesia. You get those magazines that talk about people who are being slaughtered and pastors are being killed for their faith in Islamic nations. They're not friendly, but Jesus Christ is going to build His church. It will stand the test of time, no doubt about it. And that's why He said in this same passage, you are Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock, a huge stone Himself, I will build My church. Jesus Christ Himself is the foundation of the universal church, and the apostles and prophets were those that helped build that foundation, no doubt about that. But in light of this, we want to keep this in our thinking for sure. The inherent power to build the church is the gospel message. And although I showed you a method last week, there are lots of methods, okay? And we're just using that method at the fairs, but the power is in the gospel message, Romans 1:16. It is the dynamite of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have this inherent power built into the message. Thank goodness for that, that it's God's word we're using, and it's quick and powerful, isn't it? But secondly, while the inherent power, we also have the inherent power to fulfill our mission is the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. We just looked at that. We're not going to do the Great Commission in our own strength. And you're not going to go to the fair and witness for people in your own strength and say, watch me, I'll do this. You're not going to do it unless you're dependent upon the Lord, allowing the Spirit of God to empower you to do it as unto the Lord. God will not have people stop if we're arrogant idiots. We don't want that to happen there. We want to be humble. We want to be right before Him. Thus, from His heavenly position, He fills all His church and is in all of His church. The church which is His body. There's no doubt about that. And that's true by the Holy Spirit of God. Number four. Okay, there's the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us, from there He gave spiritual gifts to His church. And this is in chapter 4. Let's look there for a minute. Turn over there. 4, 7 through 16. We looked at this, but we'll just hit it again here this evening. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given, that's a grace gift, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, drop down to verse 11, and what are then? He gave some to be apostles and prophets. Those are the foundation layers. Once a foundation is laid, they have passed off the scene. Some to be evangelists, those are gospel preachers and church planters. And some to be pastors and pastor teachers. Now if you look up here at this diagram I have, the blueprint of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the head of the church again. He, from heaven, gave, and we're concerned about this aspect, pastor teachers. Why? To teach and train, to feed and lead in the congregations, that's why. For the perfecting of the saints, so that the saints can do the work of ministry. And that would be to evangelize the lost. For my job is to edify the saved, and then people are edified and built up, they can evangelize the lost. So this cycle, again, it sets forth this aspect of His, what He wants from me and what He wants for you very, very clearly. This equipping or perfecting here means to equip fully, to make complete for service. And it speaks of a preparing people and repairing people. And this implies a process that doesn't happen overnight. That's why there needs to be some consistent hearing of the Word of God. Because what do pastor teachers do? They teach the Word. They train people. They feed them the Word of God. They lead by example. And that's kind of a big responsibility. There's just no doubt about it that you and I need to understand. We need to note that. Okay? And this is why is this needed? So God can use the saints to do the work of ministry. Let's look at verse 12 and following. He gave these men for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, see? And this is to go on until we all come to the unity of the faith, and we're not all there, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, notice, to a perfect man. We've been talking about that perfect man. We're working towards that in all of our lives. God is at work, isn't He? Both to will and to do of His good pleasure, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in our lives. Wow! Why is He doing that? Verse 14, that we should no longer be immature and tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. You mean men do that? Yes, they do. But we're to speak the truth in love. Why? That we may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together. Notice He's running the whole show. By whatever every joint supplies, and you're a joint in this whole process, and so am I. And it's to be according to the effective working by which every part does its share. This causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growth numerically and qualitatively. And that's the whole idea of teaching the Word of God. You want to know what a local church is supposed to do? Go to this passage right here, Ephesians 4, 8 through 12. Break it down and you'll see what a local church is supposed to be and what a local church is supposed to do. Okay? Thus we need to know what the Word of God has to say. We need to be students of the Word of God. And that's why we're to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight so that people can understand what the Word of God has to say. And that's why, although I'm teaching the Word of God, hopefully you're at home and you're reading on your own. And you're reading slowly, like we mentioned when we talked about George Mueller that night. Looking at the words carefully and studying them and letting them speak to you by the grace of God. That's what you need to do. And as you do that and as you're equipped, God will use you wherever you're at. In your family, in your neighborhood, at your place of work, perhaps at the fair. Okay? Number five. From heaven, He is also our heavenly advocate. Let's go to 1 John now. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Who is He? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what's an advocate? Here's the word. It's a parakletos, meaning summoned, called to one side, especially called to one's aid. Okay? One who pleads another's cause before a judge, a counsel for defense, a legal assistant, an advocate. He's like a defense lawyer. So from heaven, Jesus Christ is our heavenly defense lawyer or advocate in heaven. Okay? Where does He advocate from? Well, I'll put this verse up since we're not in Hebrews right now. In Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself." Why? "Now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's really good news. That's encouraging because we have this heavenly advocate who's come to our aid when we need specific aid. Okay? Why do we need defending? Because we have an accuser who accuses us before the throne of God night and day. Let me read to you Revelation 12:10. I don't have it on PowerPoint. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Jesus Christ accuses us in the throne room of God. He has access to that throne room of God to make accusations and say, "Did you see what Pastor Knutson did? Ooh. That's bad. Did you see how he was thinking there?" And that's why sometimes we think all of a sudden some crazy thought comes into our head. We need an advocate, someone who's called to our side, especially to into one's aid, one who pleads another's cause. And that's what Jesus Christ does as our heavenly advocate. Okay? He intercedes for us and He advocates on our behalf. And my sixth point is what He's doing in heaven. And from there, He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And this is stated clearly in Romans 8:34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and further, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God." What's He doing? "Who makes intercession for us." He intercedes before the throne of grace by His grace, that we might be upheld. Matter of fact, go back with me to Hebrews 8 here. And at the top of the page, in verse 25, again, look there. 7:25, "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." That's good news. God intercedes for me. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for you. He wants to intercede on our behalf. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So we've seen a couple of points here. Let's go back to Hebrews 8:3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." Again, this is in reference to Jesus Christ. So we see here in this particular passage, His offering. What is it? It's Himself. It's Himself. Look at 7:27. who does not need daily as those high priests to offer of sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Notice that. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. He's offered up himself. Now this will be developed more in chapters 9 and 10, but this is what verse 3 says, so we're not going to look at that in any more detail tonight. But the fourth thing we need to note in verses 4 and 5, let's read them. For if he were on earth, in reference to Christ, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts and according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God the Father, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Okay, so what are we seeing about Christ here? Well, here we're seeing that his heavenly ministry is clearly better and in contrast to Levitical ministry in these two verses. It's better and it's also in contrast to Levitical ministry in these two verses. Now, why do I say that? Well, first reason, number one, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest. That's what the passage says. He would not be a priest. And you might ask the question, well, why wouldn't he be a priest? Because according to the law, earthly priests were Aaron's descendants. And Christ descended from the tribe of Judah. Thus, he was disqualified from being a priest in the temple during his earthly ministry. Because only Levitical priests were allowed to minister in the temple under the law of Moses. So we never really see Jesus going to the temple and say, "Sit down, I'm taking over." He never did that. Because the law said he couldn't do it. He wasn't a priest in the sense of ministering in the temple and offering sacrifices in the temple. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Matter of fact, if you turn to Hebrews 13 for a minute, this is why when he offered his own life once for all as the ransom for sin, he suffered and died outside of Judaism, outside the gate of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So his sacrifice was offered outside of Judaism. Why? Because he could not be a priest and offer sacrifice in the temple. That would have been illegal. He was disqualified by what the law said. He was still under the law when he died on that cross. Okay? Second reason. There were already Levitical priests who offered gifts according to the law. That's what verse 4 goes on to say. Jesus did not intrude into their domain except to challenge them about their traditions and to teach the people what the Old Testament really said. He did that as he would go to the temple and teach. We understand that. But he didn't offer sacrifice there. That's my point. I hope you're getting that point there. Number three, but the Levitical priests only served the copy and shadow of the heavenly reality. That's what verse 5 says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Okay? Now, this was made clear when God gave Moses instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Notice the second half of verse 5. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said, a quote from the Old Testament, this is Exodus 25:40. What did he say? Moses, I'll add a word there, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, pattern is a key word here. It's the Greek word tupos, and it means the mark of a stroke or a blow, an imprint. A figure formed by a blow, like on a coin. There's an imprint formed, boom, you hit it, and there it is. A form, type, or pattern, an example to be imitated. So Moses was to imitate this pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. Moses probably saw the heavenly sanctuary in some vision, and by divine inspiration, he was able to guide the builders accordingly. Each item had a spiritual significance. So as we think of the temple, this is an overview from on top. Here's this white fence that went around the outside. There was one way to get in. That was the gate, just like Jesus. All this picture is Christ, by the way. This was the altar of sacrifice where lambs' throats were cut and they were burned there. This is the laver where they would go and wash before they would enter the holy place. In the holy place, there was the table of showbread, the candelabra. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the bread of life. And the altar of incense that would be burning incense all the time. This was the veil here that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. So this is an overview, and here's kind of a side shot. You can see all this. Here's Israel camped around the tabernacle. This white linen gate was there. It was probably, 8-10 feet high. No one could see in. And the outside of this was really weathered and just kind of drab looking. I'm sure the Canaanites in the land would look over there and say, look at those guys. What are they doing over there in that drab looking tent? But inside, there was all this beautiful colors and beautiful instruments that were on there. That it's like coming to Christ. You see Christ on the outside. What's the big deal about Jesus? You get saved and you begin to see how beautiful and how wonderful he is. Even the high priest had special garb with this breastplate with these jewels on. And they were all dressed up. And here would be the sacrifice. Here would be the laver where they would wash. And like 1 John 1 9, we have to confess our sin before we go into the presence of God. And here's that Shekinah glory on the Ark of the Covenant. Amazing. So that all of this had significance and meaning. And we'll probably look at this sometime in more detail. We will when we get to chapter 9 for sure. Talk about it. But here's a close-up again of the tabernacle itself. So this is a cutaway view. Again, table of showbread, Jesus, the bread of life. The candelabra, Jesus, the light of the world. The incense that he's praying and he's hearing our prayers. And here's this veil that was rent when Jesus died upon the cross. And inside here, the high priest would go once a year to sprinkle blood between those two seraphim there. And those seraphim, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the law, a bowl of manna that God had provided, and Aaron's rod that budded. And these two angels set forth the righteousness and justice of God. And as they would look down on this judgment seat where God dwelt, they would see that they had broken God's law, they had despised his provision of manna, and they had bucked the authority of God. Every year they had broken God's laws, and God could have judged them. But then this high priest, all of Israel was standing on the outside, and he would go in once a year, not with all blood, and he had bells on his feet so that he would be tinkling, tinkling, and they would hear him in there, and he'd be ministering, and he would put blood on this mercy seat, and these two angels would look down and see the blood. That judgment seat was turned into a mercy seat. A mercy seat. Wow. God is gracious, isn't he? And when that priest reappeared, the people would cheer and they would be glad because they would realize God was in their midst, had accepted that sacrifice, and their sins were covered for another year. Absolutely amazing. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So, I've got to find out where I'm at here in my notes so I can pick this up. The problem was with what Moses did is expressed now here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Look over there with me. And this is, Moses had gotten this whole thing on the mountain, and he had the workmen who were filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit to make these things exactly as God had commanded him, because Moses saw this vision on the mountain. We see again as we think of Hebrews, I'll back up for a minute and read it to you. 8:5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That's what this all is. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So this was the pattern that he saw, and he had these different craftsmen and workmen put this all together so that they could understand, and everything had significance, and I'm sure Moses taught it all. But then there was a problem. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And even though God would accept their sacrifice from year to year, sin was always still an issue. And that's why daily, as we could back this up, they would have to, every time they sinned, they would have to bring a sacrifice and offer that sacrifice, give it to a priest, and they would have to mediate for them. And the high priest would have to go before God in the temple once a year. This was continuous and ongoing. But when Christ came, he paid for sins once and for all. So God is saying, you know, this was great in the Old Testament, and this is wonderful. And this is, and the tabernacle and the temple was much more sophisticated. Again, as it all pictured the same thing, but again, as how religion gets, it gets so much more sophisticated. But then we lose track of the reality. We're caught up with the ritual so often, or the praise team, or the entertainment in the church instead of Jesus Christ once and for all. And that's really, really important here. So Colossians 2:16 and 17 says this. So Paul says to the Colossians, let no one judge you in food or drink or in regard of a festival, Old Testament, or of a new moon, they had moon things that they worshipped in the Old Testament, or of Sabbaths. These things are all a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the reality of who we really want is Christ. That's what we need to see. And that's why we need to focus upon that, even though we have, you know, a cracker and a small cup of juice and the Lord's Supper, which is symbolic. The reality of what that stands for, we have to see by faith. And we have to trust the Lord in light of those things. I trust you understand that, okay? The substance is Christ. He's the reality that everything in the Old Testament pointed to, okay? So who are we to imitate today? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, you follow me as I follow Christ. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. That's what he's saying. And that's what I'm telling you as well. Let's have our Bibles. Let's see what it has to say. And if I'm teaching you what the Bible says, and I'm trying to point you to Christ at every chance I can, which I am, then you can follow. And we can work together. By the grace of God, that's very, very important that we need to understand and we need to note that, okay? Now, let's turn to Hebrews 6 again. Running out of time here, just in time. Hebrews 6. So we're to imitate Christ. In Hebrews 6, let's jump in here and let's start with verse 9. Hebrews 6, 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. In other words, not falling away, not going your own direction, which verse 4 talks about, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they have, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. And that's what these Hebrews were inclined to do, to fall away. But verse 9 says, but beloved, he's talking to believers, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God knows what you're doing as unto him. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end of your physical life. Notice verse 12, that you do not become sluggish and retrogress, but instead, here's the word, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're to follow those kind of people. We're to walk with them and depend upon them. And I trust that's what you're seeing as we study Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go back there now and look at this one more point here. In verse 5 again. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern you have shown, the pattern shown you on the mountain. Here's number 4. In other words, what Moses and later Solomon built were only shadows, man-made copies of the reality. which God erected and Jesus ministered from, where? In heaven. And that's why everything in the Old Testament, again, pointed to Christ. All those animal sacrifices pointed to Christ. He's the centerpiece of history. He's the Savior of mankind. And that should be very good. We don't worship shadows. We should worship the reality, Jesus Christ Himself. So what does all this mean to you? Well, I have two things to tell you here, maybe more than that. It means we as believers in Christ possess the reality that the Old Testament types and shadows only pointed to. Now that's significant, friends. So why would anyone who possesses the reality, Jesus Christ, go back to shadows and copies that the Old Testament only pointed to? Good question. It would be crazy to do that. Okay? The law couldn't save. The law couldn't sanctify. The law couldn't perfect the believer. So why embrace a dead-end religion that God has now annulled or laid aside, was I think of the law? These Hebrew believers were in danger of doing that. They were in danger of going back to Old Testament Judaism. That's why these chapters are emphasizing again and again that Jesus Christ is better, better, better than anything you had in your past. Secondly, instead, let's go on with the Savior of our souls, as only He can perfect us and direct us to safety and certainty in a world turned upside down. And friends, this world is turned upside down. It's crazy. A lot of crazy things happening in this world. And that's why only God can save us, Christ. Only He can perfect us, and then He can direct us to safety and to certainty in a world turned upside down. So the question is, have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Jesus died and took the penalty called death on Himself so you wouldn't have to suffer. Okay? Secondly, are you trusting Christ to save you from sin's power now that you are saved? And in life to direct you through the storms and difficulties of life so that He can get you to safe harbor. Sometimes, you know, there's these tremendous trials that go through in life and you think, we're never going to make it. We're not going to make it. You forget that Jesus is right there with you in the trial. And He can perfect you. He can direct you. He can undertake for you. He can save you in that second tense as you walk by faith and trust Him more and more. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for grace tonight, and even as we think of Christ ministering, His high priestly ministry in the true tabernacle in heaven, there's a lot going on behind the scenes that we probably have not been aware of or even thought of, and that we need to see, Father, how our Lord and Savior is directing traffic, and He's leading in our lives. He's undertaking for us in regards to all of these things. And although there are storms and setbacks in life, we have a Savior who can see us through. His name is Jesus. And Father, thank You again for Him dying on the cross for our sins, paying for them once and for all, and now living to make intercession for us at the Father's right hand in heaven. We are thankful, Father. We pray again as we think of the fair evangelism this week, next week, the third week at the Washington County Fair, and then the Dakota in 2 weeks. Ask, Father, for You to undertake again that people would have a burden to share Christ, to go out and serve, and to help others understand the gospel of the grace of God. Thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.